will turn to the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. You know, not only are the students back this Sunday, but there are so many friends from out of town and occasional visitors passing through. I wish I could just call all their names, but I'm really encouraged to see Weldon Bowie and his wife out here from Fellowship Bible Church in New Orleans, pastor there, and we're grateful that God is ministering through him in that needy city. And when I say needy, there's not a more needy city in the United States than for the gospel than New Orleans, unless it's Baton Rouge. We're glad you're here today, Weldon and Mrs. Bowie. Thank you for worshiping with us. And there are many others, but I won't call any more names. I asked Weldon if he'd preach this morning, and he deferred. Said he was on vacation. And so, you're stuck with me. 2 Corinthians 5, the 11th verse. Continuing in this tremendous letter of encouragement of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. Corinth, sin city. Sin city. That's what Corinth was. In all of the literature and all of the drama of the day, when a Corinthian was portrayed, he was generally portrayed as a profligate sinner, a debauched drunk, usually. That was the character of a Corinthian. This immoral worship, temple worship, that permeated the city, 1,000 priestesses, prostitutes, the temple worship was indulging in immoral sex, among other things, and Corinth was really known as Sin City. It was a common saying for the Romans of the day to say that Corinth was a great place to live if you could afford it. A great place to take a vacation if you could afford it from a worldly standpoint. Into this city came the Apostle Paul. Paul preached the gospel there. Paul taught Bible studies there. Paul won men personally to Christ there. Paul discipled men there. And a church was established. And the church did not so much as have its problem from the pressure of the world without. The first problem that arose in that church was the problem from within. The problem of Judaizers, of people trying to pervert the gospel that Paul had preached with another gospel. These cutters of the flesh, as Paul called them, had come down from Jerusalem and were trying to say to those Corinthians, okay, it's all right to be saved, it's all right to trust Jesus, but after you trust Jesus, you must be circumcised and submit yourselves to the Jewish law. Here and in Galatia and other places, the Apostle Paul took a strong stand against these Judaizers. He said, if any man preach any other gospel than that I've preached, let him be damned. Let him be cursed. Because there's only one gospel. Jesus Christ plus nothing. Jesus Christ plus anything, Paul says, is heresy. Now we come to this second letter, and we've been going through the second letter, and we see that the second letter is a great letter of encouragement to the believers there. It's an encouragement to know that the Apostle Paul's motives were right as he preached the gospel. He compares himself with those Judaizers. He says, we're not like these men whose idea of getting the gospel out is to make a good living of it. No, he says, we're men of integrity, sent by God, speaking with Christ's power, with God's eye upon us. And he says, everything we do is in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. And so we come to this fantastic passage this morning, 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through chapter 6 and verse 2. Let me share a few verses with you. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. We commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we are beside ourselves, it's to God. Whether we be sober, it's for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, that if one died, that is Jesus, that if one died, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling unto himself the world, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us this word of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beg you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he has made him to be sin for us, the one that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beg you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he has said, I've heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I've succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you for this tremendously encouraging, enthusiastic word from the pen of the Apostle Paul, really from your pen, Lord, the pen of the Holy Spirit. We're grateful for the gospel. We're grateful for the words that are communicated to us. And I pray, Lord, knowing the power of this passage that's been read, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would meet the need of every heart in the sound of my voice this morning. Oh God, we know that it's nothing to hear the Word of God and to read it and to study it and to know it unless we apply it to our lives. And I pray that the Spirit of the living God would give each one here this morning the ability to apply the Word to their lives. That's all we ask, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Knowing the terror of the Lord, the fear of God, the Apostle Paul says that there is a character of God. God has character. The Apostle Paul says there is a certainty of judgment. Paul says there is a condition of men. He said God has character. God is not just a syrupy God. God is not just a God that oozes love out of heaven. He's not some jovial Santa Claus in the sky who's up there ready to dish out a few presents when we do right. Neither is he a resident policeman ready to wham us over the head when we do wrong. God has character. All of the good traits of character which we have in our lives really come from that original character of the living God. God has character. And one of the things that God has said is that he is going to judge sin. He's going to judge it. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. He's not going to let us off. He's not going to say, okay, well, that's your first offense, so we'll let you off. No! God is a just God. He is fair. He is holy. He could not be God if he would overlook one sin. That's the amazing thing about this proposition of love and of mercy and yet of judgment. God has character, and he's true to his character. And not only is he a God of love, which is projected in the gospel, he is a righteous God and a God of judgment. And the Apostle Paul says, knowing that God is going to be true to his character through all time and eternity, knowing that God will never change, knowing that God will not bend one iota, though not one man go his way. Let God be true, though every man a liar. Knowing that He is going to be true to His character, the Apostle Paul says, I've decided that the greatest calling in life is for me to be a man persuader. I persuade men, knowing that God is going to be true to His character, knowing that judgment is coming. God has said it's coming. At an appointed time, the Bible says God is going to judge the world by that man. And knowing that it's coming, knowing that men are lost, knowing the condition of men, knowing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Scripture says, knowing that if each one of us would stand and draw the arrow and shoot at the mark, our arrow would fall short. It would fall short of the standard of perfection that is required to fellowship with a holy God. If we know that, Paul says, knowing the condition of men, knowing the certainty of judgment, knowing the character of God, there's only one course for me to take, the Apostle Paul says. It's to persuade men. Now, I want to tell you something. A lot has been said in our present age about the persuasive powers of certain evangelists, namely, one, Billy Graham. Someone has said he's the greatest salesman on earth. Well, I believe he is a good salesman. He started out selling Fuller brushes when he was a boy. He worked for his father on the family dairy. He then sold Fuller brushes door to door. But when God drew him to the gospel and he trusted the living God, he felt the call of God on his life. And he wanted to be involved in communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. He so ordered his life. He so planned his program. He trained. He prayed. He studied. So that when he got up to proclaim the gospel, it would not be some matter-of-fact, take-it-or-leave-it proposition. Knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the judgment of God, but also knowing the condition of men, Billy Graham became a man persuader. But he's not anything, I believe, compared to the persuasiveness of the Apostle Paul. I believe that this man, this Jew that God called out of darkness into light, this man that He set loose on the Roman Empire. All roads led to Rome, but all roads also led from Rome. And God in His all-wise plan sent this man right into the heart of the earth, right into the heart of the world system to proclaim the gospel that it would spread throughout the whole earth. And Paul says, that's why I've become a man persuader. Everything I do is subjected to this proposition. That is, that I might persuade men effectively. And he goes on to say, if we're beside ourselves, if we seem insane, if we've become a fanatic, it is to God. You ever heard that word? Well, I don't want to become a religious fanatic. Well, I do. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, the same word that we have there is the same root word for fan. That's where we get the word fan. I'm a Tiger fan. I'm a fanatic for the Tigers. I go over here to Tiger Stadium. I stand up on the rails. I take my coat off. I wave it in the air. I go crazy for a touchdown. But when it comes to the most important thing in life, something that will last for eternity, something that will abide the fire, something that will change a man from a wife-beating, God-hating, cheating, lying, stealing human being into a loving individual that's going to abide eternity, I want to sit back and say, well, let everybody make his own decision. I won't impose my will on anyone else. I mean, you know, there's one thing we don't talk about. It's religion and politics. I want to say with all the sincerity that is within me, baloney! If I can be a fanatic for the Tigers, why can't I be a fanatic for Jesus Christ? Why can't I get excited about the gospel? Why can't I let it overpower me? Paul says, I'll be a fool for Christ. A fool for Christ, if that's what it takes. If I seem beside myself, the Apostle Paul says, it's to God. And if I seem, on the other hand, he says, if I appear rational, it's for your sakes. You know why he said that? He said that because he said, look, you Corinthians, I don't want you to mistake it under any circumstances. I want you to understand that there is decency and order in the Christian life. You don't have to commit intellectual suicide, social suicide, or even economic suicide to become a Christian. What you must do is trust Jesus Christ. And He'll take care of your intellectual, social, and economic life if you'll subject it to Him. There's decency and order in the gospel. If I appear a fanatic, it's for God. If I appear of a sound mind, it's for you Corinthians. Because I am constrained, the Apostle Paul says. I am constrained. Look at that word. I'm bound. I'm put in fetters. How many times was the Apostle Paul bound and put in chains? Somebody said he was a financier. He was always in stocks and bonds. Every time he turned around, they were beating him with a rod or with that cat of nine tails or stoning him or locking him up in the lowest hole of the prison. The love of Christ constrains me. I am a bond slave. You ever heard of a slave to love? That's what the Apostle Paul was. He was a slave to the love of God. Not to the Eros love that we like to think of being a slave to. He was a slave to the agape love of God. That's the love which sees the potential of a saved individual and is willing to pay the price to make it possible that that individual will spend an eternity with God and His own forever family. That's the love that drove God from heaven and brought Him to earth and allowed Him to walk the sands of time here on earth as a man. That's the love that allowed Him to go to Calvary's cross and bear the brunt and the penalty of every lie you've ever told, every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit, every cheating thing you've ever done. That's the love that constrained the Apostle Paul. That's the love that constrained God. He bound Himself with that love. A love for you and a love for me. And I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. I've said it often, I'll say it again. If you had been the only person that needed it, Jesus Christ would have still done what He did at Calvary. If you had been the only person for time and eternity, God, in His infinite love, would have still gone through the whole operation. If that's not a mind-boggling, mind-blowing fact, I don't know what is. God loves you that much that He went the limit. And the Apostle Paul says, that's the same love that binds me and makes me go where it's inconvenient, makes me do what is physically impossible, makes me stay at it. I keep on when I'm weary and tired and worn out and beaten up. I keep on. Why? Because the love of Christ constrains me. And in that love of Christ that I'm constrained in, He says, I have learned to evaluate everything in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 16. I've learned to evaluate everything. I've even learned to look on men in the light of eternity. I look on them with the same eternal scrutiny that I look on everything else. I've learned, he says, not to look and see whether a man is tall, handsome, a leader, you know, people following him, or vice versa, whether he's down and out and a nobody. I've learned to look with those spiritual x-ray eyes, Paul says. I've learned to look at that person as a potential saint of the living God. He says, one time I looked upon Jesus Christ as a mere man. That's before he was saved. That's before he was struck blind on the Damascus Road. That's when he was going out in his zeal to kill the church of God, consigning men and women to prison for trusting God through faith in Jesus Christ. But God changed his mind. And after a course in Desert Seminary, after he spent time alone with God, the Apostle Paul learned how to look at men differently. You remember when God sent Samuel down to anoint the new king over Israel. And he sent him to the house of Jesse. And he said, look on the sons of Jesse and I'll tell you which one's going to be the next king. Don't look on his height. Don't look on his appearance. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God sees differently. And Paul says, I have learned to look at things differently. I don't look at it the way this world looks at it. I'm not conformed to the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm not looking at things according to the craze for sex, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to me, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance. No! I'm looking at things in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. I look at people that way. I look at each one of those walking spiritual cadavers as a potential man for God or woman for God. That's the reason why I keep on. That's the reason why I am so thrilled, Paul says. That's the reason I'm so enthusiastic. That's the reason why I plead with you with the same pleading that God pleads with to be reconciled to God. And here he gives us the review of the greatest story the world has ever heard, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says it's this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their sins against them, and has committed unto us, the Apostle Paul, and all those who trust Christ, has committed unto us, the Joes, the Bills, the Marys, the Jacks, right out there, you, me, all of us, over the centuries, he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We're ambassadors for Christ. That is a fantastic thing. Every believer, every born-again believer in the sound of my voice this morning, and every born-again believer all over the world is an ambassador of the greatest kingdom in the universe. We are an ambassador to a lost and dying world. God sets us up in an embassy. Where is that embassy? It's where you live. It's your dorm room. It's your home. It's that place where you hang out. It's the place where you do business. That's your embassy. And from that embassy flies the flag of state. And you are a representative of the living God. And you have one directive, one message, one thing that you're to get across to that country in which you live, that world which you touch. What is it? That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their sins against them. That God took all of our sin and poured it into the sinless Christ. And then in turn, he will take all of Christ's righteousness and pour it into us so that we can stand before God just as if we've never sinned. White as the driven snow, pure as the newborn babe, standing before God with not one mark against us. Is there a better message than that? If you've got a better message than that, see me after the service, will you? I want to get it down. I want to take notes on that one. I don't believe that whatever is in second place is within 10 trillion miles of that message. It's the greatest message that's ever fallen on the ears of man. And God has committed this fantastic ministry, not just to Weldon Bowie or Donald Tabb or Bill Reif or some of these other full-time Christian workers. No! God has committed this ministry to every one of us who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Whoever you are, wherever you've come from, God says, march to a different drumbeat, follow a different flag. Put that smile on your face. Put that spring in your step that will win a hearing for the greatest message the world has ever heard. And get out there and share it. You see, if I reviewed all of this, I have to come to an application, a conclusion. I've got to say, look, what does it mean to me? What does it mean to me today? What must I do today? How must I react to what God has said? Well, let's review. God has character. Men are lost. Eternity is sure. Judgment is coming. And I must decide whether I'm going to be part of the problem or part of the solution. What will it be? Well, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, I have a word for you. You're still part of the problem. If you've never trusted Jesus, if you've never invited Him to come into your life, you're still part of the problem. You may not know it. You may not even understand it. You say, problem? Who, me? I got a problem? Man, I'm driving my Grand Prix out there. I'm living over here in the dorm. I got money coming from home. I'm enrolled in LSU, one of the greatest schools in the country. I mean, I got a good-looking girlfriend. And me, problems? Yeah. I got a word for you. You're dead. And don't know it if you don't know Christ. But the good news is, He died for you. The good news, the choir sang it, for God so loved the world. And all He's waiting for you to do is accept the victory that He has won. You can do it this morning, right where you sit. I see folks all through the congregation who at one time or another have come to my home or in my office or have sat with others or ridden with others or talked with others and who've prayed that simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. But I'm willing to turn from my sin as best I know how. And I'm willing to ask You to come into my life. That's the gospel. That's when you apply the gospel. And then, Jesus said, He will come in. And from the very moment that you pray that prayer, you can be a Christian. A born again son of the living God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I didn't say it. God said it. And if you've got an argument with that, just take it to the higher court. You've already bypassed me. Secondly, if you're here and a Christian, you could still be part of the problem by letting yourself be involved in the world system, living for the world, living for the temporal, living for that 3 cars and split-level home and 6-figure bank account and so forth. If you're living for that, you've sold out to the devil. There's nothing better I can say for it. And so, still being part of the problem, you can make a decision this morning to be part of the solution. The way you do that is say, Lord, I'm willing. I'm willing to be that ambassador that You've said I am. I'm willing to sign up and become a representative of the living God. Get me in a Bible study, Lord. Get me in a discipling program so that I will be an effective ambassador for Jesus Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, in the vein of the Apostle Paul, in the spirit of the living God who gave it, I say to you that today is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. Make that decision today. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your love for us. And God, we know it's a sin against You if we walk off and don't avail ourselves of it. And so while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I ask you, congregation, is there anyone here? If I said, if you were to die tonight, why should God accept you in His heaven? Could you give me an answer? Well, if it's I've done the best I can, it's the wrong answer. If it's I'm a member of a church, that's the wrong answer. If it's that my mother and dad were Christians, that's the wrong answer. If it's that I'm an American and love apple pie, that's the wrong answer. If it's that I'm religious, that's the wrong answer. The only answer that will suffice is I've trusted Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. I've invited Him into my life. If you've never done that, I must give you an opportunity to do it. And I beg you, on bended knee, I plead with you. I implore you. I seek to persuade you. I use all of the persuasiveness that is in my power. Make that decision today. If you'll do that, I want you to lift your hand right quick and say, I want Christ to be my Savior, Pastor. I want you to pray for me. Over here on my right. Anyone? No one else is looking around. If you're here without Christ and you want to be a Christian when you leave, slip that hand up. Just slip it up and say, I want you to pray for me, Pastor. Anyone? Quickly. Yes. God bless you. Anyone else? In the center. In the center. Yes. God bless you. Anyone else? Quickly. Lift it up. I'll see it. Anyone? Yes, sir. God bless you. Anyone else? Over on my left. Are you here without Christ? Don't you leave without Him. Today is the day of salvation. Don't say, well, I don't understand it all. That's all right. You take the step and God will enlighten you. I believe it with all my heart. Lift your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to be a Christian. I want Christ to be my Savior. Are you here? Anyone else? Quickly. Those that raise your hands, I want you to pray this prayer. Lord, I know that you died for me. I want to turn from my sin and I want to turn to you. I want to ask you, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into my heart right now. I want to trust you as Savior and follow you as Lord. And then those who are taking this moment to decide to become a part of the solution instead of the problem, may God give you the grace at this moment to settle it with the living God. I can think of no better prayer than, here am I, Lord. Send me. Use me. Work through me. I will be your ambassador. Lord, we submit these prayers to you in the victorious, triumphant, glorious name of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is our custom at the church here to issue an invitation. This invitation is that if you raised your hand and prayed to receive Christ, we have counselors trained to give you some materials and have a word of prayer for it with you. That allows you to get started off on the right foot in your Christian life. Also, if you are a Christian and you want to be a member of this fellowship, mainly it's so we get your name and address and your phone number on the church roll so that we can call you and you can be an integral part of our program. You can stand and say, whatever you're for, I'm with you, let's go. We give you this opportunity to come and say, I'm a Christian, I've trusted Christ, I want to be a member of this fellowship. As we stand and sing number 417, Just As I Am, I'm going to ask you to come quickly. 417. Just as I am. Thank you. Thank you so much, congregation, for being patient. Some of these who've come are already Christians, wanting to unite with the fellowship. But we had a goodly number of folk this morning who prayed and invited Christ into their lives, and this is the first time decision for them, and we're grateful to God for that. We trust that you'll be praying for them. You'll be meeting them in the congregation in the coming days. And may God richly bless you as you walk with Him as ambassadors of the living God. Amen.